hartelijk welkom bij Hour of Power op deze mooie zondagmorgen in Maarten. We zijn blij dat zoveel jongeren en ouderen naar dit programma kijken. Er zit een fascinerend iemand in de Crystal Cathedral die gaat vertellen over zijn leven. Hij heet Patrick Hughes. Hij is gehandicapt, zit in een rolstoel en is ook nog blind. En deze jongen heeft een hele verstandige uitspraak. Die zegt, ik beoordeel iemand niet om hoe hij eruit ziet, maar wat ik hoor. Hij heeft ongelooflijk muzikale talenten en gaat ook in de Crystal Cathedral zingen. Prachtige lied, Amazing Grace. En zo is er heel veel te zien en te horen in de Crystal Cathedral. Dominee Bill Hybels van Willow Creek, die spreekt over heilige verontwaardiging, over dingen waar je in opstand komt, maar waar je ook wat aan kan doen. En dan hebben we als gast bij Out of Power Nederland, ingenieur Rijn Willems. Rijn Willems was tot voor kort, 2 jaar geleden, president-directeur van Shell Nederland. Toppositie in de samenleving, daar wil ik het ook over hebben. En u bent ook Eerste Kamerlid. En die rol vervult u met veel plezier. En elke morgen begint u met het lezen uit de Bijbel, geloof ik.
Klopt.
Ja. Ja.
Wij volgen het rooster van het Nederlands Bijbelgenootschap. En vinden dat een plezierige manier om het begin van de dag even rustig stil te staan bij een paar kernwaarheden.
Goed. En over die kernwaarheden gaan we het straks hebben. En wij gaan naar de Crystal Cathedral.
Join us today for the best hour on television, the Hour of Power from the Crystal Cathedral.
Good morning. Touch someone close to you, or 2 people or 3, and give them our blessing. God loves you, and so do I. Lord, you put the whole thing together this morning, the people who are here, the choices that were made for the reading of Scripture and the praying of the prayers, and the songs of thanksgiving. Oh Lord, this is your place, this is your house, this is your home, this is your church, and you've welcomed us to your home for a wonderful emotional dinner. Hallelujah. Amen. Be seated. Hear these words of praise and thanksgiving from the book of Psalms. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyous songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. So, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. May God add His blessing to the reading of this His holy word. Thank you, choir. My guest, Patrick Henry Hughes, is sitting in his wheelchair at my left. His father is also up here with him, John Hughes. Patrick Henry Hughes is a living witness to the scripture verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Despite being born with severe limitations, known as the father and son duo from the Louisville University marching band, and they're here to share with us their story of faith and triumph that has been captured in their new book, I Am Potential. Welcome with me, Patrick Henry and Father Patrick John Hughes. You can sing, too.
Yes, I am a pianist, a trumpeter, and a vocalist.
Wow.
Thank you.
I'm going to hold up on screen for everybody watching around the world the picture of your book. And I want to ask you, it's called I Am Potential. That's this ministry. Why did you write this book?
Well, my main message really to anyone is, we're going to face problems on a day-to-day basis, and there's probably going to be that one obstacle that you think, oh, I'm not going to be able to get through it. But just remember, if you set your mind to achieve a goal, then you can do it.
Wow. Patrick, let me check up on something, because oftentimes it's hard for me to be so close to get the details correct. Were you born without eyes?
Yes, I was born without eyes. The condition is bilateral anophthalmia, and the eyes just, for some unknown reason, did not develop, and the eyes that I have now are artificial. And I also have a syndrome called pterygium, which is a tightening of my joints at the elbows and the knees, which prevents me from completely straightening my arms and legs. They have movement, but this is as far as I can straighten my arms and legs. They're bent at a 90-degree angle. And I also have congenital hip dysplasia. I have no femoral heads, and because of that, that's why I use a wheelchair for mobility. And I also have scoliosis. I had to have the two steel rods surgically attached to my spine because it kept curving. It was never straight because of all the time I'd spent in the wheelchair. But you know, I don't dwell on that. I only dwell on the abilities. As a matter of fact, I see blindness more as an ability and sight more as a disability. Because there are some people with sight who tend to judge others by what they see on the outside, but I don't see that. I don't see the skin color, the hairstyle, or the clothing people wear. I only see that which is within a person.
Wow. Your father, Patrick John, every parent prays that their child will be born healthy. What did you and your wife think, and when did you find out that your son was not the healthy boy you expected?
Well, we found out in the delivery room that night. My wife had a picture-perfect pregnancy and great prenatal care. We were always expecting the doctors to say, you're the proud parents of a healthy baby boy. And those words never came. You know, the hours and the days passed, and we kept learning all of the things. You know, all the doctors were telling us all the things Patrick couldn't do and would never be able to do, and it was, you know, quite devastating at his birth. But we went to work raising our son. We splashed around certainly in the pity pool for a few weeks, but decided this is the boy that we have, and we love our baby, and we're going to be the best parents we can for him, and with God's help and our own hard work, we'll give Patrick as full a life as we had planned on giving him before he was born and came into this world as he is. Well, Patrick is the oldest of my three sons, and I had this dream as a young man, when my boys were all being born, that we'd bond through sports. I was and still am a big fan of sports and all those things. But of course, Patrick came into this world and immediately changed a lot of the plans I had. My wife and I talked about it at Patrick's birth. What should have been such a great celebration turned out to be we buried a lot of dreams that we had for our son. And one of the dreams I buried that I gave up on was that my son would one day be a star on a football field at a large university. And, with God's guidance, God decided that he would make that dream happen for me in ways I never could have imagined or scripted, and Patrick became a star at the University of Louisville on their football field as a member of the marching band. So, it just goes to show.
Thank you.
No matter what your dreams or your goals might be, God has a way of making things happen in ways you can never imagine. And he certainly has shown me to never give up on any ideals or dreams or anything that I hope to do in my life or that my son hopes to do in his life.
And Patrick, son.
Yes.
You've accomplished so much, but what role did faith play in your ability to be all that you can be?
Well, faith has played a major role in my life. You know, whenever I feel an obstacle is too great, I can always go to God in prayer and He'll help me through it. I'm actually on my fifth reading of the Holy Bible.
So, you're going to sing for us?
Yes, a little rendition of Amazing Grace.
Okay, let's do it.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first
Dat was het meest gezongen lied ter wereld, Amazing Grace, wonderlijke genade, geschreven door een slavenkapitein die slaven uit Afrika naar Amerika bracht, tot Inke kwam en toen dit lied schreef. Zijn naam is John Newton, later werd hij predikant in Engeland. Iemand die ook bijna predikant is, maar hij doet het niet vanaf de kansel, is ingenieur Rijn Willems. Een man met een lange carrière, internationaal en nationaal, bij onze koninklijke Shell. En ik ben bijzonder blij dat, dat u onze gast wilt zijn vanmorgen. Laten we even beginnen bij het begin. Opgegroeid?
In Curaçao. Ik ben geboren in Limburg. Mijn ouders die zijn vlak na de oorlog naar Curaçao gegaan. En daar heb ik 15 jaar, praktisch 15 jaar, een fantastische jeugd meegemaakt met mijn broers en zusters. Die daar praktisch allemaal ook geboren zijn, die zijn allemaal daar geboren, behalve één die tijdens een verlof in Nederland geboren is. Dus ze hebben een mooie 15 jaar daar meegemaakt. En een jaar 1960 terug naar Nederland. Nog een paar jaar op de middelbare school hier en daarna gaan studeren.
Ja. En toppositie bereikt, president-directeur van Shell Nederland. Dat is niet niks.
Ja, mooie positie. Erg blij dat ik het heb mogen doen. Ik zat in het internationale organisatiestructuur van Shell, in de chemieorganisatie waar ik een directierol had. En dat is erg veel reizen. 60-70% van mijn tijd in vliegtuigen en van het ene land naar het andere land. En ik was eigenlijk wel blij dat dat afgelopen was. Een rol waarbij je alleen de verantwoordelijkheid had voor Nederland. En met name natuurlijk ook de externe facetten die er aan vast zaten, maakte die baan erg interessant. Ja.
Daar zit ik toch met een probleem en ik denk velen met mij. Aan de ene kant Shell, waar u grote verantwoordelijkheid had, die de natuurlijke bronnen van de aarde opmaakt, waar we allemaal gebruik van maken overigens. Tegelijkertijd onze opdracht, de zorg voor die kwetsbare schepping, om daar heel verstandig mee om te gaan, omdat die zo fragiel is. Hoe breng je dat bij elkaar?
Ja, ik denk dat het beheer van de schepping met zorg, om dat punt even op te nemen, niet betekent dat je niet iets met deze wereld mag doen, ook met de aarde, een ontginnen van de aarde mag doen. Maar ik denk dat dat wel betekent dat je daar met grote zorg moet doen. Wat betekent dit op de echte lange termijn? Nou, het is een gegeven dat met fossiele brandstoffen dat over 60 à 100 jaar eindig zou zijn. Dus het betekent wel dat je als bedrijf ook moet kijken kun je A, zo zuinig mogelijk met energie omgaan en dat ook etaleren richting je klanten. Maar B, ook zorgen dat je werkt aan alternatieven op termijn.
Een van de leuke dingen van micro en macro bij u is, u heeft tot voor kort in Ottoland gewoond. Een plaatsje met 800 inwoners. Daar was u gemeenteraadslid. Tegelijkertijd bent u nu in de Eerste Kamer, Eerste Kamerlid.
Ja, dat is echt gekomen omdat ik nu toch in die laatste 4 jaar dat ik president-directeur van Shell Nederland was, veel contact heb gehad met de politiek. Ik heb ook wel geweten dat elk land waar ik heb gezeten, weet je dat energie is politiek, dus de politiek bemoeit zich met de energie. Dus je moet met een duidelijk verhaal komen waar je mee bezig bent en heel transparant zijn met de dingen die je doet. En dat betekent dus echt veel contact. Ik heb echt veel contact gehad met mensen in de politiek in die periode. En daaruit is gekomen op een gegeven moment een verzoek van, zou je niet eens met jouw ervaring van het bedrijfsleven in zo'n Eerste Kamer mee willen doen? Ja. En dan moet je verkiesbaar stellen, dat is een heel proces. En dat is allemaal zo gebeurd. En ik doe dat eigenlijk wel met veel plezier, omdat ik merk dat er in de politiek, 2 dingen. Vanuit het bedrijfsleven wordt er heel veel geageerd tegen de politiek, van ze doen het allemaal niet goed. Nou, dan zeg ik ja, dat in een aantal gevallen is het ook zo, maar dan moet je er ook wel wat aan doen, dan moet je mee gaan doen. En dan moet je niet aan de kant gaan zitten en alleen maar zeggen van het is niet goed. Dat is 1 motief geweest. En het tweede motief is, ik heb altijd toch wel de instelling gehad dat in de rol waar je in zit, moet je niet alleen maar je werk doen waar je boterham mee verdient, maar zul je ook kijken hoe je elders in de samenleving je dienstbaar op kan stellen. Ja. We hebben toch te maken met een opdracht van rentmeesterschap, zoals we dat in onze kerkelijk denken, geloofsdenken realiseren. Dat betekent dat je die verantwoordelijkheid moet nemen.
Ja. Wat betekent geloof voor u?
Geloof betekent voor mij ten diepste dat ik weet dat er iemand is die deze wereld in zijn hand heeft, die ons de opdracht heeft gegeven om met de geheimen van hem om te gaan en dat beheer over die geheimen gegeven heeft. Toevallig las ik vanmorgen in 1 Korinthe 4, was het geloof ik, in onze dagelijkse Bijbellezen nog een stuk over. God geeft ons het beheer van zijn geheimen. Dat is in die opdracht te mogen leven, denk ik, is heel boeiend.
Je hebt u ooit een prachtig voorbeeld horen noemen over geloven aan de hand van een jongetje in een roeiboot.
Ja, een simpel beeld. Ik heb het eens een keer van een dominee op een preekstoel gehoord. En het is me altijd als beeld goed bijgebleven. Je hebt twee roeispanen in een roeiboot. Het ene is bidden en het andere is werken. En als je alleen het één doet, dan ga je in de rondte, dan kom je niet vooruit. Als je het alleen het ander doet, dan ga je alleen in de rondte, dan kom je niet vooruit. Maar je moet het beide doen en dan kom je vooruit. En dat vond ik eigenlijk een heel simpel, mooi beeld. Ja, in het leven, het is afhankelijk zijn, bidden, prijzen, maar tegelijkertijd ook wel stevig blijven werken. En daar moet een goede balans in zijn en dan kom je vooruit.
Er wordt wel eens gezegd dat de Bijbel het beste managementboek ter wereld is, omdat er zoveel principes in staan voor ook zaken doen en omgaan met anderen. Kunt u een paar principes noemen die u heeft toegepast?
Maar voor mij, het belangrijkste is vertrouwen in mensen waarmee je mee zaken doet. Als je iets verkoopt aan iemand of koopt van iemand, dan moet je zorgen dat er... Ja, ik probeer dan toch meestal wel te zorgen, is er een vertrouwensbasis? Of als je samenwerkt met iemand in een joint venture. Ik heb met joint ventures in Singapore, in Japan, in Saudi-Arabië gewerkt. Nou, hoe sterk is het vertrouwen in elkaar om zoiets samen te doen? Dus vertrouwen in mensen is belangrijk. En daar leer je vanuit het begin argwanend in te zijn in mensen. Maar tegelijkertijd ook gedreven door een goede contacten krijg je daar toch een goed gevoel over. Dus vertrouwen is één. Twee, voor mij belangrijk was op een gegeven moment in de leiding geven in een organisatie is zorgen dat mensen anderen tot hun recht kunnen komen. Dat is zeer demotiverend voor mensen als je inderdaad alles denkt beter te weten en mee gaat denken. Ik moet me daar tegen weren, want ik heb die neiging best wel eens om te proberen ook mee te doen. Maar ik denk dat het heel belangrijk is dat mensen tot hun recht komen en zelf zich kunnen ontplooien in het werk.
Bij Willems, een bekende Nederlander. Maar wie bent u nu als vader, als mens? Mag ik dat vragen?
Mag u vragen, maar de beste antwoorden zult u krijgen als u dat mijn kinderen vraagt en mijn vrouw vraagt. die geven zeker het eerlijkste antwoord. U krijgt van mij een antwoord waarvan ik denk dat wat zij denken misschien zo zou zijn. Nee, ik ben natuurlijk een vader geweest, dat we heel nuchter wezen, die veel aanwezig was. Veel aan het reizen was. Gezegend met een vrouw die wat dat betreft de opvoeding van de kinderen voor een groot deel voor haar rekening genomen heeft. Ik heb nu veel meer had wel wat meer tijd voor de kinderen en kleinkinderen. En ik moet zeggen dat we hebben een geweldige band met elkaar. We spreken veel over de dingen van het leven. Zijn in die zin rijk gezegend. En op het moment dat er kleinkinderen kwamen, was duidelijk een nieuwe fase in ons leven. Ik kan me herinneren met de eerste dat hij een jaar oud was en dat hij op schoot zat. En zeer intens naar een stuk zat te kijken wat ik zat te lezen. Met zijn tenen helemaal gespannen. En ik denk, wat erin is tijd zo'n klein ventje die al veel dingen opnemen. Nou ja, je ziet het nu met stuk voor stuk met de jongens en het meisje hoe ze dat doen. En ik denk dat elke grootouder dat zo voelt.
Ja, we hebben hem even in beeld gezien. Dat is inderdaad een mooi klein zoontje.
Ja, ja. Ja.
Ik heb een paar mooie boeken. En dit is een boek met het verhaal van de Christelijke Kathedraal, waar Dominique Schuller begonnen is.
Ja, ja.
En dit is een boek met, ik hoop dat er nog eens een vervolg op komt, 50 interviews.
Ja, de interviews, ja. Paul, Jan-Peter en Henny Huisman. Machtig.
Ja, ja. En wij gaan terug naar de Christelijke Kathedraal, waar het bekende lied wordt gezongen. We hebben een woord voor de wereld.
For another special treat today, I first met Bill Hybels. He was coming out of a theater with a lot of people, because he was using the theater to try to collect followers and converts to begin a new church. Well, that church grew into the Willow Creek Community Church in Barrington, Illinois. So, Bill Hybels, I'm touched very, very deeply that as you've grown to be one of the most formidable and inspiring ministers in Christian history, that you'd still love us and remember us enough to come back and be one of our official associate preachers. Bill Hybels.
I wonder if you've ever asked yourself a question and had it roll around in your mind so many times that it almost came to the point of being a vexation to you, pondering a question you couldn't answer. I had that happen to me a few years ago, and I like to study the subject of leadership, and I know how important vision is to leadership. And one day I started asking myself the question, what precedes vision? What is it that happens in the heart of a fired up Christ follower that moves her or him into action, that gets them up off the couch, that gets them moving toward addressing a great cause or need in this world? Vision comes later, you know. That's when you're putting the strategy and painting the picture of the future for the followers. But where does it all begin, really? What is it that inspires anybody to do anything with regard to achieving good in this world? While I was tossing that question around in my head, I was reading a part of the Bible that some of you are familiar with. It's out of the Old Testament area of the Bible, and it was about Moses, who in fact was a great leader. And Moses one day went out to see where his own people were working. Moses, you know, was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. He'd been raised in Egypt, however, by the Pharaoh's daughter. He was educated there. He was accustomed to the privileges of growing up in Pharaoh's family. But he knew he was Jewish. And in those days, the Jews were in Egyptian captivity, and the Egyptians had subjected the Jews to merciless labor. So Moses decides he's going to go watch his own people labor. And the story says that while Moses goes out to watch the people labor, the Jews labor, he saw an Egyptian beating, physically beating a Jew. Now, I want to stop for a moment and ask a question I hope that most of you can answer. I wonder, when's the last time any of you saw, up close and personal, a physical beating? I've only ever seen one in my life. It happened when I was in high school. It happened so fast, I couldn't stop it until it was almost too late. When we finally figured out what was going on and what his intent was, we dropped our books and we hauled this kid off the other guy, but by that time, it was too late. A lot of damage had been done to our locker mate. Those sounds and that sight has stayed with me all my life. And it sickens me to this day. Well, Moses is watching what I watched that day in high school. He's watching an Egyptian, probably with some instrument of cruelty, and he's beating a Jew to death. At least that's what we're led to believe. And Moses watches it for a while, and then he can't stand it anymore. A few frames forward, Moses encounters the burning bush. And it was at that burning bush that something happened that would change Moses forever. The scripture says in Exodus 3:7, God speaks to Moses and says, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. Moses, you think you've seen some bad stuff. You've seen some oppression. You've seen some beating and bloodshed. I have seen it from heaven. I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. And I have heard their cries. I am concerned about their suffering, and I'm going to rescue them. Then verse 10 of Exodus 3. And I am going to use you. I am going to use you to do it. Now, listen to me very closely. If you get nothing else from what I say in this service, please get this. I think what's really happening is that God is saying, Moses, what you saw that day in the physical violence, which made you so unbelievably frustrated and angry, what you saw and heard that day that frustrated you on earth, I saw all of that in heaven. I heard that suffering. I heard the cries. And I can't stand it in heaven either. I'm stirred in my spirit. And I'm going to intervene, clean up this mess on planet earth. But I'm going to use you to do it in part because I see a passion in your life. I call this concept holy discontent. When a Christ follower sees some injustice in society and it wrecks them, it bothers them, it upsets them internally, and they say, I just can't stand watching that. And then the whisper comes from God, here we are in heaven and we hate it too. The power of God and the power of the frustrated one on earth, maybe that's supposed to give life to something new to solve that problem. Let me come at this a totally different way. In my day, growing up in the United States, all kids my age watched a particular cartoon. The celebrity on this particular cartoon was a sailor guy named Popeye. Popeye the Sailor Man. Do any of you remember his girlfriend's name? Olive Oil. I'm impressed. I'm very impressed. And she was something, wasn't she? She made men whistle and dogs bark. But sometimes in some of these episodes, someone would threaten the well-being of Olive Oil. Popeye would be easygoing about it until the point when it started to look ominous. And if it started to look like something terrible was going to happen to his beloved Olive Oil, then Popeye would feel his blood pressure rise and his pulse would race. And then he would say a phrase that got embedded in the language of almost everyone my age in the United States growing up watching this show. He would get to that point where he would say, that's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. And then he would open up a can of what vegetable?
Spinach.
And he would eat it in one big gulp, and it would turn his forearms into weapons. And then he would crush the opposition, and he would save Olive Oil from distress. And at the end, he would say, I'm strong to the finish, because I eat my spinach. I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. I'm very impressed with the intellectual rigor of the home crowd. That famous line, that's all I can stand. I can't stand anymore. Moses couldn't stand seeing fellow Hebrews being oppressed and beaten. He just couldn't stand it. Now I ask you a question that I'm going to ask you several more times before I close this sermon. And I'm dead serious about it. What can't you stand? What, when you see it in this world, wrecks you? What, when you see it on television, when you see it in the community, when you see it in the inner city, when you see it at school, when you see it around a church, when you see it in business, what is it that you can't stand? It affects you perhaps more than it does anybody else, but you know it affects you deeply. And did it ever occur to you that your holy discontent might be precisely the kind of discontent that Moses experienced, expressed to God, and that God joined him in to liberate an enslaved group of people? Think of King David. King David used to bring food to his brothers. While his brothers were on the battlefield, there was a giant named Goliath who was trash-talking God, day in and day out, trash-talking the holy God. It didn't bother David's brothers. It wrecked David. David said, how can you stand this? He's blaspheming our great God. One day he said, that's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. And he gets a slingshot and he runs full speed. He's going to go at the enemy. He doesn't even know how it's going to come out. But that's all he could stand. He couldn't stand anymore. I think of Martin Luther King in the United States 50 or 60 years ago. He can't stand the whites only signs on the drinking fountains, the bathrooms. He can't stand that blacks are always pushed to the back of the bus and back to the educational opportunities, back of the employment and housing lines. And finally, there came a holy discontent in him to the point where he said, in the privacy of his own soul, "That's all I can stand. I can't stand no more." And he knew that his activism would probably cost him his life, and in fact it did. But his holy discontent wouldn't let him live otherwise. I was on the board of World Vision. It's a fantastic organization that feeds starving children in the name of Christ. I was on that board for many years, and that's where I heard the story of the founder of World Vision, a business guy from this area, actually, who was over in a faraway place monitoring a food line when a lot of little kids were being fed, and it was a very hot day, and there hadn't been much food, and this man named Bob Pierce is going along the food line, and he sees some of the tiny little children keeling over. Some were fainting. Many were dying right there in front of his eyes. And he gets all upset, and he runs to the front of the food line, and he says, "You have to serve the food faster." And that's when the people at the front of the line said, "We have no food." He said, "What?" He said, "We're out of food." And he looked back at this whole line of kids, and that was his Popeye moment. He stood there, and he said, "That's all I can stand. I can't stand no more." He got on a plane, and he flew back, and he and some buddies started raising money for starving children, and that gave birth to an organization called World Vision, which now feeds millions of starving children in the name of Christ. And all of that great work that's going on all over the world now can be traced back to a single guy at a single point in time who says, "That's all I can stand. I can't stand anymore." And heaven met him at that time, said, "We can't stand it either. Let's go." I look back at my own life. I grew up in a church I couldn't stand. I'm not saying there weren't great people. But we were this ingrown little group of people who wanted to sing our hymns and stay close to each other. There were people far from God whose lives were falling apart. And they were a 9-iron golf shot away from our parking lot at our little Dutch church. We never lifted a finger to reach them. We were the quintessential, comfortable, convenience-oriented, casual Christians who met to meet, who then took 7 days off and met to meet again. And it did something terrible in me. Later on in my life, I was introduced to a professor of theology who described how a church ought to be, what a New Testament Acts 2 church should be. He told me about the power and the beauty and the potential of a local church. And when I juxtaposed what I had seen all my life into what should happen, I just remember going, "That's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. I have to give myself to the planting and the development of an Acts 2 church if it kills me, because I can't stand the dissonance and the not knowing, might this work?" See, may I ask you again, it's more important than asking me, what can't you stand? What is it when you see it, it hurts you more than it hurts your spouse or your kids? You lay awake nights more about it more than other people do. What is it? Is it racism? Is it homelessness? Is it abused children? Is it extreme poverty? Is it AIDS? Is it immoral business practices? Is it businesses that operate unethically and treat their customers poorly? Is it the sick that don't receive care? Is it under-challenged young people who are drifting further and further from God? Is it a dysfunctional church? What is it? It's very important that you figure this out, because it could very well be what wrecks you is supposed to lead you to that, that's it, I can't stand it anymore, Popeye moment, where then heaven and earth get fused together and that firestorm of frustration in you gets ignited by the powers of heaven and you move forward in ways that will change the world. Let me give you four quick observations about this holy discontent thing, and then I'll close you in prayer. First, while it is important for Christ followers to have a social conscience about everything that's wrong in this world, there is a unique holy discontent that God probably means for you to prioritize. By that I mean, when all of us watch CNN, when we're reading the newspaper, and we understand that what's going on in certain parts of Africa, and a hurricane in another part of the world, and some of the problems in the inner city, if you have a conscience at all, and it's a conscience that's been softened by Jesus Christ, these things should affect your heart, and they should cause some movement and even some check writing or maybe some volunteering. But I make a distinction between those kind of general heart-touching needs in this world and that unique kind of need that just breaks you inside, where you go, that one I can't stand watching. That one's my assignment to solve. That one I think God is wired me up to address and to give the rest of my life to, either vocationally or avocationally. Please take the time to differentiate from all the needs in the world what is your unique holy discontent. My second observation on this is, if you try doing that for a while and you say, well, one of those just doesn't come to my mind that easily. I try, but I can't identify it. My piece of counsel to you on this is, don't give up too soon. Don't give up too soon. I tell particularly Christian leaders who I've talked to about this kind of thing before, maybe you need to change environments, visit other ministries or churches, go to certain hospitals or inner cities, venture in places where you've never gone before, serve in an AIDS clinic, build a Habitat for Humanity house, do something that exposes you front and center. I mean, get your hands dirty to the needs of this world, and don't be surprised as you do this with open hands before God if He doesn't actually just grab a hold of you at some point and say, this is it. This is what you can't stand, and I'm going to use you powerfully to rectify this situation for the rest of your life. Here's a third, rather counterintuitive piece of counsel for you regarding holy discontent. When you find it and you start to act on it, feed it. Feed your holy discontent. By that I mean, if perhaps your holy discontent is the plight of the poor, then slowly increase your exposure to people who are caught up in the cycle of generational poverty. Get around it in fresh ways. Smell and feel and be reintroduced all over again to the horrors of global poverty and the kind that young people die in every single day. It probably comes as no surprise to you that my major holy discontent is dysfunctional and dying churches. They drive me crazy. It doesn't bother me so much when I drive by a business outfit that tried a new product for a year or two and it didn't work, so they're going to sell the building. You go by a hot dog stand that didn't work out, and so the for sale sign's on it. You know that happens, and I don't wish that on anybody, but it doesn't wreck me. When I go by a church that was once filled with people where the activity of God was dynamic and transforming, where God was changing lives and marriages were being brought together and kids were finding Christ, and the work of God was really happening, but then something happened or someone left Some problem occurred, and the church started to go down and down. And then there was that day when they held the last board meeting, and they decided to shut the lights out and put a for sale sign on it. I'm telling you, friends, I drive by churches with for sale signs on them, and it wrecks me. So one of the ways I feed my holy discontent is several times a year I go to churches, mainly in the underdeveloped world, that are really struggling. Churches, I just came back from a group of them in Ghana and in Nigeria and in Egypt. And so churches that have to meet in little hoveled places where they're fighting resistive governments and so. And I meet with these church leaders and, oh, does it fire me up to want to bless them and help them, train their leaders and flow resources to them. Whatever your holy discontent is, make sure you get around it enough that you feed into it the kind of firestorm of energy that God will use and reuse to bring resolve to this someday. Last thing I'll say about this, about your holy discontent, is that as you give your life to this, make sure you don't lose hope along the way. Working in areas of holy discontentment can take a lot out of you. Martin Luther King came to the point of total exhaustion many times, as have many other leaders who have given themselves to try to make something right in the world that's gone way wrong. It's very important that you keep hope alive, that you feed your soul so that you live with a faith-based optimism, so that your shoulders are erect and so your followers can sense your God-based optimism and they kind of keep going, following you and the effort. You know what happens when people lose hope? One of the most difficult funeral services I've ever done in my life was my son's best friend, not that long ago, who was killed in an automobile accident. And the family of the young man who was my friend's son are wonderful, wonderful people. Some of the finest people I know, but they've never been close to God. And this was by far the biggest tragedy in their life. They had no pastor to turn to, no Christian friends to turn to, really. So I did the funeral. It was one of the toughest I've ever done. When we were at the cemetery and we were lowering that young man's body into the ground, the father of that son who was being lowered into the ground got up off his chair in front of the casket and started to seek me out because I had gone to stand by my family maybe 10 or 15 yards away. And he couldn't find me right away, and he was walking all over, and people wondered if what was he doing. And he eventually found me, and he walked right up to me, a business guy not given to emotion. And he threw his arms around me, and he said words I'll never forget. He said, "Bill, it just can't end like this." What was he saying? Life can't end with death and then no hope. Life makes no sense if there's not a resurrection and the possibility to be reunited with my son someday. It just cannot end like this. I didn't know what to do, but the Spirit of God led me. I kept my arm around him. I went back in front of the casket. And I said, "Clark's dad has asked me if I would say one more prayer before we go." And he sat back down, and I prayed a prayer that was unpracticed, of course, and Spirit-led. I couldn't assess any other power to what came out of my mouth for about 3 minutes, but it was a prayer all about hope. The power of hope, the power of Christ, the power of knowing that you can live after you die, the power of knowing that with the Spirit of God at work, things in this world can be different, and tomorrow can be a lot better than today. One of the reasons I've loved the Hour of Power for almost 4 decades, because if there's one television show I can count on receiving hope from, it's been this particular television show and this particular congregation. You have no idea the hope that you've inspired and why so many people click on that button, they're looking for hope. They know it can't end like this. In my final words, I say to you unashamedly, our ultimate hope is not in a religion, it's not in a program, it's not in a creed, it's not in a bunch of religious hoops. Our ultimate hope is in a person. The person is Jesus Christ. He is who he said he was. He did what he said he would do. And he loves you. And his hand is extended to you. And no matter where you've been, what size hole you've dug for yourself with sin and wandering, he'll reach in, he'll take you, and he'll lift you out, and he'll walk with you toward a different future and toward a different eternity. But that's where hope comes from. That's who the originator and the sustainer of hope in this life is, Jesus Christ. And I commend him to you this day. Let's pray. God, help us discover what our holy discontent might be. Might you join us in it, and together might we fix so much of what's broken in this world. Keep our eyes and our hope on the hope-giving one, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And everyone agreed and said, amen. Amen. Thank you.
Now, isn't it wonderful to have the outstanding preachers of the world who've never been seen on television in their own programs to come and be our guests, so that millions could hear them? Bill Hybels, you are very special. So now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, as he has here this morning, in your laughter and in your tears, in your hurts and in your overcomings. May God bless you. Until that day when you stand before Jesus and there is no sunset for you, no dawning for you, only Jesus and eternal light and life forevermore. Hallelujah. Amen.
En dat was Bill Hybels, en hij sprak over heilig verontwaardigd zijn, over dingen die je ziet en waarvan je denkt dat kan niet en dat moet ik veranderen. Wat een inspirerende spreker. Bill Hybels is overigens de voorganger van een van de grootste kerken in Amerika met zo'n 30.000 leden, een kerk in een voorstadje van Chicago. Wat mij het meest raakte was het verhaal van onze blinde vriend. Wat een inspirerend voorbeeld. Ik hoop dat je genoten hebt van deze uitzending van Hour of Power. En graag tot volgende week.